Our gracious Father, we give Thee thanks, dear Lord, for the faithfulness of Your holy word. We thank Thee that there is no fault in Thy truth. Yea, Lord, on account of our own infirmity, we recognize that at times we struggle to understand various portions of Thy truth, and therefore, as ever, we need the help of the Holy Spirit of God. Teach us this day, we pray. And, O Lord, we pray that our time around the Word today will not be a mere intellectual exercise. But, O Lord, take Thy truth, we ask, and seal it to every one of our hearts. Grant that needed help from heaven, then, we do pray. In our Lord's name, amen, amen. Over the last few weeks, I have been putting before you the view that in Romans chapter 11, Paul speaks of a great restoration of the Jewish people. That in the future, there will be a great portion of the Jewish people who will believe. And so I mentioned that a great number of the Puritans held this particular view, as well as more recent preachers such as John Murray and Martin Lloyd-Jones. This was not, however, the view of Luther, nor was it the view of John Calvin. And we give thanks to God for all that was accomplished under Luther and how the Lord opened the eyes of Luther through the reading of the book of Romans, and we give thanks to the Lord for that. John Brown of Edinburgh, in his commentary on the book of Romans, quotes Luther as saying, "A Jewish heart is so stock, stone, devil, iron hard that it can in no way be moved. They are young devils damned to hell. To convert those devil brats," he says, "is impossible." And John Brown, reflecting on that, says, "Surely Luther must have forgotten his own conversion. That Luther's heart, like us all, was hard, like iron." And so John Brown says he must also have forgotten that great question, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? With man, it is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Luther, in that particular statement that I'm referring to, did make mention of Romans chapter 11, but sadly I think he misunderstood it. In his earlier ministry, Luther did actually have a heart for the Jews, but it seems that he was disappointed by their ongoing hardness, and he was also disappointed by efforts on the part of Jewish people in Germany to convert Christians to their particular view. Although at his time, there was a prevalent view among Romanists that the Jews were to be rejected on account of the fact that the Jews had played such a role in bringing Christ to be crucified. Luther rejected that particular view because he saw rightly the necessity of the cross. And so at one time in his ministry, he said, "If we really want to help them, we must be guided in our dealings with them, not by papal law, but by the law of Christian love." But as I've said, Luther seemed to be disappointed with Jewish refusal to believe. And he proposed seven measures of sharp mercy that German princes could take against Jewish people. And tragically, the words of Luther were taken and used in a very tragic way against the Jews. And so it is a very sad aspect of the history of the Reformation. But I should say that not everyone who rejects the view of Jewish conversion, a large-scale Jewish conversion in Romans chapter 11, is anti-Jew. And so it's possible to take a different view than I do of Romans chapter 11 and yet still have a desire to see individual Jews saved. Now, in this chapter, perhaps the most controversial words of all are found in the beginning of verse 26. and so all Israel shall be saved. So all Israel shall be saved. And these words have been variously understood by preachers down through church history. One view is that the words are merely saying that all of the Lord's elect will be saved. And so the summon they explain these words of verse 26 as simply meaning that over the period of time, the Lord will gather in all of his elect. And so they will cross-reference Galatians 6 verse 16, where it speaks of the Israel of God. And very clearly, in that verse in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God is speaking of the elect, both Jew and Gentile. So every Christian is part of the Israel of God. And so in this view, they take that text and they apply it then to what we have here in Romans 11:26, so all Israel shall be saved. And they say the two verses then have the same meaning. And that over the ages then, that the Lord gathers in all the elect. Now, the truth that they are teaching is true. So it is true to say that over the ages, all of the Lord's elect are gathered in. And so if we take the words in that sense, all Israel shall be saved. There is no doubt that that is true. But when we come to the Word of God, we have to always study the statements of Scripture in their context. And so to take verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, is referring to all of the elect, I believe is not being faithful to the context of the chapter. And so I laid out to you a few weeks back that verse 1 sets the theme of the chapter. Hath God cast away his people? And what people are in view in this place? So, yes, we can take that statement in a wider sense, but what people are in view in this place? The Israelites, it goes on to speak of there in verse 1. And Paul makes it clear by what follows that he is referring to those that have that Jewish heritage, those that are Jews by birth. And so then Paul does go on to speak of the olive tree that we talked about last time. There are Jewish and Gentile branches. There is one tree. There is unity in that tree. But that is not to say that there is no longer any such thing as Jewish heritage, because there will be the grafting in again. And as the chapter continues then, even after verse 26, it continues to talk about these two groups of people, as it were. Verse 28, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. Again, it's the Jewish people. They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, that is, as touching God's promises to the patriarchs, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Verse 30, as ye in time past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, that is, again, the unbelief of the Jews, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And so you have experienced the Lord's mercy, so too will they. And so then, Paul is explaining that an account of this great restoration, all Israel will be saved. There will be this great mass of the Jewish people be brought into salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe then that statement, all Israel will be saved, corresponds with other great statements in the chapter, like life from the dead, the receiving of them, the obtaining of mercy. Now, all of this is an account of the faithfulness of God. Verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God, as it were, says his character guarantees the fulfillment of what he is teaching in this chapter. God's character is such that the great promises of the Old Testament will be fulfilled. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That is, God does not have to withdraw his promises. God has no regret over his promises. There will be no retraction. And the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so there's more than one word in the New Testament for repentance. If you remember in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul is teaching the necessity in us of true repentance. And he shows in 2 Corinthians 7 that there is a repentance that is not accompanied with saving faith. The repentance that is needed is repentance that is accompanied with saving faith. And 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. That is, where there is true repentance, we don't need to repent of it. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. And so in this same sense, then, God does not repent. God does not regret his electing love to the nation of Israel. And so in the time that's left, I want us to think about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness. He does not retract. He does not relent. And God's faithfulness, and in particular, as demonstrated in this Jewish conversion. I want to say, first of all, God's faithfulness is revealed in Scripture. God's faithfulness is revealed in Scripture. There is a word that I want to draw your attention to this morning that very often is left out in discussion of this chapter, and that's the word mystery in verse 25. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. And so Paul is saying what he is describing in this chapter is a mystery. Now, we need to understand what he means by that particular word. When Paul was writing the New Testament, there were religions that described themselves as being mysterious, a mystery. But they used that word in a very different sense in which Paul uses it. So these mysterious religions, they were religions of the elite. They were the religion of those that had a supposed advanced understanding, that they could understand things that the ordinary people could not. And so they described them then as mysterious, and they were quite happy that others would be left in their ignorance. But when Paul uses the word mystery, he uses it not in the sense of something that remains concealed, but he uses it in the sense that it has been concealed, but it is now revealed. So it was concealed. It's not something that you would understand by intuition. It's not something that you would understand even by observation. The Lord has to reveal it. We have to be taught it. And so Paul is saying, in the context of all that's in view in Romans chapter 11, no one would have come to believe what he is teaching by merely observing what is happening. It would have to be revealed. And I believe this again defends the view that the Puritans held over this particular passage. The other view was understood by observation, that the Lord is gathering in all of his elect. But as Gentile converts in Rome, as they looked on the whole situation, they were concluding that the Lord had abandoned the Jewish people. And so this is why Paul asks the question, verse 1, hath God cast away his people? That's what it looked like. And so Paul is saying, here is the mystery. It has been concealed. But it is now revealed. And remember how in Colossians 1:26 it talks there about the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest. He's really defining there how the New Testament then uses this word mystery. It has been hidden, but it is now made manifest. Our Lord Jesus in his own ministry, Matthew 11, verse 25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent. These things have been hidden from those that say, we have the mystery. Hidden from those that are wise in their own conceit, as Romans 11 says. But they have been revealed then unto babes. And so, as I've said, some would look at this whole issue of Jewish unbelief. Look at this issue of Jewish hardness. Even considering what was to happen in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it looked like God had utterly abandoned the Jewish people. Paul says, yes, there is unbelief. But it is until. It is until. That is, there is coming a point when there is going to be a change. And so in verse 25, in the latter part of the verse, that blindness, that hardness in part, has happened to Israel. And when it says their blindness in part, it is not saying that people are only partially blind. Those that are hardened are completely blinded, but it's blindness in part in that there was still a remnant. So Paul has already showed us that. So it's blindness. It is on a large part of the Jewish nation. It's happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. And that then is when there's going to be a great transformation. And of course, again, there's great discussion. What does this mean? The fullness of the Gentiles. What is this fullness of the Gentiles that comes in? And it corresponds in contrast with verse 12, the end of verse 12, where it talks about their fullness. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? There'll be this fullness of the Jews, but there will also be this fullness of the Gentiles. And this time of many great conversions. Now, among Christians, there is this debate then. When is this fullness? I believe it is before our Lord comes again. So some take the view that it's after. I believe it's before our Lord comes again. Many Christians today will ask the question, are the times before the Lord's coming days of great apostasy, or are they days of great blessing? Because Scripture seems to teach both. There are Scriptures that seem to suggest the days prior to the Lord's coming are days when there's great falling away. There are other Scriptures that seem to speak of times of great blessing. And so many Christians, they choose one or the other. I believe that both are correct. That there will be times of great blessing. The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Times of great ingathering into the house of God, and then this fullness of the Jews. But at the very same time, there can be great times of attack and falling away. But I want to come back then to my point here. God's faithfulness is set forth in Scripture. So Paul is setting this principle before us in verse 29, which is true concerning this issue, but it is true concerning all of Scripture. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not regret what he has promised. God does not regret what he has taught. And we are to see then that Paul is showing us here, God remains faithful. Now there are times that we look at circumstances and we say, it seems too hard. We might look at our nation and we say, could the Lord ever work in such a God-forsaken nation as this? But God is faithful to his promises. The Lord is able. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Or there might be some personal difficulty in our individual lives, in our family, even in a congregation. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Lord's promises remain true. And therefore, surely what this passage is exhorting us to do is to be a people that read the Bible. If every page of the Bible is dripping with the promises of God, then we need to be those that are feeding on the promises of God. We need to be taking them. We need to be claiming them. We need to be proving the Lord's promises. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, it says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are things that the Lord has not shown us. There are reasons for why the Lord does things that only the Lord knows. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. God has given us his word. We are to treasure it. We are to read it. We are to see God's faithfulness in it. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, she spoke of how if we have not been hurt by the word of God, we have probably not heard God speak. Because God's word wounds us. God's word is a sharp sword. But praise God, it not only wounds, but it soothes. It brings healing. Because while God's word exposes to us our unfaithfulness, God's word continually comes back to show us this. But the Lord abides faithful. And we were singing earlier in the Psalm 102, and the psalmist there so distraught by his own unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of those that had been his comforters. But he sees the comfort of God. He sees the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is enduring. And let us not then be neglectful of the word. Spurgeon said, a Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone who is not. A Bible which is falling apart usually belongs to someone that is not falling apart because despite all of their own faithfulness, they are continually seeing the abiding faithfulness of the Lord. We are to read God's word. But this passage surely also teaches us to persevere. If the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, then we are to keep going. If God doesn't turn back, then we should not turn back. Hebrews chapter 10, it speaks of Christ as the great high priest. In Hebrews 10:23, Paul exhorts there the Christians, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Don't give up. Don't turn back. Hold fast the profession of our faith. And then he says, for faithful is he that promised. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. So keep going. Keep running. Perhaps today in the meeting there's someone and you're unconverted. You've never come to the Lord for mercy. You've never truly repented of your sin and sought to turn from it. You can step out and come to Christ today on the basis of these words, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. The Lord has promised that all those that confess their sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. The Lord is faithful. The Lord will do as he has promised. Come to Christ for salvation. So God's faithfulness is revealed in Scripture. But I want to see then, secondly, that God's faithfulness is confirmed in conversion. And God's faithfulness is confirmed in conversion. And there's some people, when they talk about Romans chapter 11, they're talking about the land of Israel. They talk about the temple, and yet these are not matters that are discussed in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 is all about faith. It is all about believing. And it shows then that those Jews who were converted in Paul's day were converted in the same way as Gentile converts were. They were brought into salvation through Christ. And those Jews who will be saved in a future conversion will be saved in the same way. And so if we look again, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins." And Paul again takes a number of quotations from the book of Isaiah. Although, as we've seen in previous chapters, sometimes Paul actually merges two or three passages together to bring out one particular thought. And so in verse 26 there, he's quoting from Isaiah 59 chiefly. And if you look back with me there, Isaiah chapter 59. And we'll read from the verse 19. Isaiah 59 and the verse 19. "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun." And there, in view then, is a time of great blessing, a time of great extension, a time of many Gentiles coming to the Lord. "They shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, his glory from the rising of the sun." In the middle of verse 19 then, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." Now it is very interesting how Paul quotes from these verses, because in verse 20 it says, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." But when he refers to it in Romans chapter 11, he says instead, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." And so he actually unites this particular verse with one in Romans chapter 14 that we read at the very beginning of the meeting. "Oh, that salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And so, as I said, there's much discussion as to what time is in view here. And some will say, well, surely this is in verse 20 of Isaiah 59, as well as back in Romans 11, speaking of our Lord's return, "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." And so because it says "come" there, many presume that it's actually referring to the Lord's second coming. And yet, every time we read the word "come" concerning the Lord, it is not speaking of our Lord's coming. The Lord comes in blessing. And I believe that is what's in view here. In verse 19, it speaks about the Spirit of the Lord lifting up a standard. The Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard. And what is the lifting up of the standard? The Redeemer comes. As Paul then says in Romans 11, the Redeemer comes from Zion. The Lord comes as it were, from heaven, and he works in such a mighty way. The Spirit is at work, but while there may be different views over the timing, what I want to emphasize here is what the Spirit does. It says, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. There'll be turning away, the turning away of ungodliness from Jacob. That is gospel blessing. The turning away of the ungodly and from their ungodliness. That word ungodly actually has to do with worship. They will be turned away from false worship. They will be turned away from trusting in ritual. They'll be turned away from trusting in heritage. They will be brought into true worship, John 4. They will worship in spirit and in truth as the Holy Spirit comes and works true repentance in them. They will be brought to acknowledge that Jesus Christ, the Deliverer, is the Messiah. And remember how in the upper room the Lord taught there of the Spirit ministering concerning Christ. The Comforter will speak not concerning himself but another. And so it will be. The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will testify of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a turning away from ungodliness. And then, back in Romans 11, verse 27, it speaks of the taking away of sins. Their sins will be taken away. And the Greek is the same as that verse in Hebrews that talks about the blood of animals not being able to take away sin. And so there will be Jews that up to that moment they will trust in other things to take away their sins. But they will now come to Christ that they might have their sins taken away. And Paul goes on then to speak of how they will obtain mercy. Verses 30 and 31. And those same words, quoting from the book of Hosea, Peter uses and applies to Jewish converts. And so what I want to emphasize is again this, that this restoration, it is a gospel-focused restoration where people will be turned away from their false worship. People will have their sins taken away. People will obtain mercy. And so whether it's Jewish conversion or Gentile conversion, God shows his faithfulness in gospel blessing. God shows his faithfulness in bringing sinners to himself. And so again then, Paul says, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God has no regret when he gives the gifts of faith and repentance to sinners, because it demonstrates his own faithfulness. God's faithfulness is shown in bringing sinners to himself. And that gives us hope for today as well as the future. God is still able in this dark land to show himself faithful in bringing sinners to himself. I was looking at the word that Paul uses here for mercy yesterday, and it's used concerning that Canaanite woman in Matthew 15. Remember the woman who was willing to have harsh words spoken against her, willing to be likened to a dog, and that lady said, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. She was brought to recognize Jesus was the Messiah. But the same word was used by two Jewish blind men in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, where they cried out something similar, thou son of David, have mercy on us. And the Lord asked them the question, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to open your eyes Do you believe I'm able to show mercy? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. And as we look at Romans chapter 11, it's as if the Lord is asking the question, do you believe that I'm able to do this? We are to reply, Yea, Lord. We believe that you're faithful to your word. We believe you're faithful in bringing the lost. And could I close then with another exhortation to those that are unconverted? God is faithful to save. Your life has been full of unbelief. Your life has been full of unfaithfulness. You have not appreciated the blessings that you have had in sitting under gospel ministry. Is the Lord able to save a soul as hard as you? Is the Lord able to save one that has mistreated God's blessings? Believe that I'm able to do this? The answer is yes. Come to Christ. The Lord is willing and able to save. He shed his precious blood for the forgiveness of sins. He is risen, confirming that great truth, that he is the great Saviour, the great Redeemer. We'll bow together, please, in prayer. We rejoice today in the Lord's great faithfulness. And we're not going to have our closing hymn in a kind of time. But on 243 it says, sinners Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all. Christ receives sinful man. Christ receives sinful teenagers. Christ receives sinful children. And even where you are today, then, may you see the Lord abides faithful. Call upon him to have mercy upon you. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy word. O Lord, write it upon our hearts, we pray. O Lord, may each one of us today rejoice in God's faithfulness. May each one of us rejoice that the Lord's purposes are not thwarted by man. The Lord will do as he has pledged. Give grace, we pray, to the lost. And we thank thee for the great account that we have in thy word, that as many as were ordained to eternal life did believe. And we pray then that thou will draw lost ones in this gathering unto thyself. Give those gifts of faith and repentance, we pray. We thank thee for the refreshments. Bless those to our bodily use. And Lord, sanctify our fellowship together. Bless the word to the children in the Sunday school and also the time in the adult class. We pray again that the Lord's help will be granted to us. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all.